I'm thanks to Jamie for teaching last week. We had a illness in the house and deemed best that none of us get out, so we all just stayed home and tight. It is, I know, like you, 2 weeks to the Indianapolis 500. Everyone's pretty excited. Maybe I'm the only one. Well, maybe I'm the only one in the room. All right, Ed Ditto. All right, me and Ed will text each other all next Sunday about what's going on in turn four. All right. It is, I'm back. I'm winding down, I think, I hope, unless I start something new, which I'm about to, so I don't know. We'll just see where it goes. I published this. I took Jamie's name off. I know Jamie wanted all the complaints to come to me. Luckily, I didn't get any. I hope he got them. It's all right either way. I do have this week that I have not done is I had a, well, I'm about to say something that sounds ugly. I'm not trying to say anything ugly. I had a very profound question asked a couple of weeks ago, enough that I actually want to just pause in the middle of class today and address it. It's Bible geeky, so you're right in my happy zone, and perhaps relevant. So those are like the win-wins of all wins. It humors me, and it's useful. Are really the two objectives I usually seek. I'm going to address that one today, and so it came via email. There it is. I'm still every day and a half checking it. Text more likely, unless it's after about 4 o'clock at night, you can forget it. Okay? So this is, I'm starting to cull down my charts. They're starting to get long because I kept building on it from week to week. And I find myself repeating the previous weeks for about the first three quarters of the class. It may be why it's going slow. So I began to cull them down. These are, I think, the ultimate responsibilities of elders. This, I told you, was my objective when I started the study. And this is where I am. And so far, Jamie repeated them, and I think we're all kind of in line with it in principle. So I was on decision-making, and still a little bit. I want to tie it up. The church exists 168 hours a week. I know that sounds like math to some of you, but it's also not just for this 1 hour. I call it the sacred hour, and that's a bit sassy. Once again, I apologize, but I've yet to feel sorrow, so I haven't apologized. The sacred hour is the assembly hour, because why I say this is that the most of the things that we get concern the 1 hour, right? It concerned the 1 hour. I didn't like something. I did like something. You should do this differently. You know, it's almost like that is church. And so I don't think it is. I'm going to tell this story. Why not? So was it June or so? When will we finally move back into here, right? The tree's gone. The hole is gone. We moved back into here. We had round tables. You remember all, I don't know how many were here, but it was right about that time we first came back to here, and we had services live. They weren't recorded. They weren't solely recorded. And I was sitting over here, and this is probably the first time I'd seen the group, because all the time before I've been recorded. And so I think someone introduced me to an older couple that I'd never seen before. Did all the pleasantries and hi, you know, welcome, all that kind of stuff. I mean, you don't usually see visitors at that time, right? Almost nobody was assembling. And everyone was cautious. So the idea of a visitor was kind of odd, especially an older couple. And someone introduced me, I think it was Jim, as one of the new elders. That was the first time I think I'd ever been called it. And the guy stopped and said, "You're one of the elders?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you mind if I talk to you?" No, I don't mind. And he then began to complain about how little time was spent on Lord's Supper. And so it was short. And I said, well, we kind of shortened everything because trying to limit our time in here, COVID, blah, blah, blah. And the last instruction was, get with your fellow elders and fix it. I'll get right on that. Okay? And I was actually kind of taken by the comment. Now, I did get with them, and I don't think I fixed it. So I kept my word that I had to get right on it, but I had no intent. So what was being said? There is a right way. You did it, do it. And fix it means it's a problem, right? It needs correction. Right. How do we get there, right? And so it's that sense of that 1 hour, what goes on this 32-foot square, well, I don't know, I don't feel like getting down measuring it. Whatever this little stage is, steel and cheap carpet, maybe some aluminum, matters that much. That if it's not exactly right, it needs to be fixed. And so, I don't even know where to start on that. I don't know where to start. Because it's based to a false belief and mindset. And one does not correct that with subtle correction. It takes time. The purpose of the church is not to have that 1 hour. The purpose of the church is that all of us spur one another on to love and good works. If it's something else, we got a problem. So that's where that comment came from, that line. We can never sacrifice Christian principles, and we cannot be driven by traditions or culture. And the ones that make me nervous are the ones that I think we ought to do this, but that sounds like I'm yielding to culture. That one makes all my instincts react. Scripture is what's the defining of truth, not our culture or traditions. And so we have to be mindful. And Jamie talked about that a good bit last week. Considering should be given whether our implementation, what we choose to do, is a stumbling block. And I spent a week on that, all concerning the example of the first early church dealing with circumcision and whether it should be continued. A strong practice, a strong tradition, biblically driven, God mandated, and they let it go. And I thought that was they agreed to let it go. They never did. It began the fight for the next 40 years, right? Most of the New Testament is written over fighting that out. So we don't want to fight it out, right? We don't want to fight it out. And so when I looked at the examples, this is where these are the three principles I derived and I heard from our conversations in class and electronically. When I look at the decision points in the early church, we looked at, I think, three, four, the selection of a new apostle, which would be a big deal, the selection of what was the seven, we traditionally call them the first deacons, but Scripture never calls them that. We call them the seven, include Stephen, Philip, that dealt with the distribution of food to the congregation. The third being the circumcision event, which probably a hall of fame of Christians, right? All the elders, not even the elders, but all the apostles, plus including Paul and Barnabas. You know, the entire authorship of the New Testament is sitting in that room. That's an awesome meeting, okay? And then others, you know. And in that place, they all came to this agreement. And ironically, it wasn't one of the apostles that laid out the final statement. It was actually James. James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle. At least that's the way we interpret it, understand it. And so it's a fascinating event. And the fourth one being issue with casting out the immoral brother. And so when I looked at these, all of them rely to some degree on the Holy Spirit, right? The casting of lots, that the seven would, you know, when you think about people qualified to distribute food, full of the Holy Spirit is not a qualification that would be the immediate one, right? That's not the instinctive one. Yet it's the one of the seven. And there's this reliance on the Holy Spirit to get there, to get to the good answer. The other one is they all involve, to some degree or another, the entire congregation. There wasn't an apostle meeting set off in the library on a Tuesday night that solved it. They either had the discussion in front of the congregation, or they were somehow involved. And I think that's important. While implementing it is particularly challenging, it certainly is involved in the congregation. And I think that's critical. And I think that's critical for us going forward. And the willingness to invoke Bible principles to establish authority. And so once again, there is no thou shalt distribute food evenly carved into rock anywhere, is it? No. It was an issue that was observed internally. They decided to act. Was there biblical authority? I mean, not one you can point to, right? Love everyone, you know, everyone's equal and fair and all that. You can port the principles, but yet it was clearly an internal decision to act in a certain way. And so we think, well, we do everything biblically. You need to wake up. We do not. Okay? I don't know how to be any, I can be uglier. I guess I won't. We need to grow up and be correct in what we really believe. And let's just accept the fact that we've made stuff up and we're comfortable with it. Okay? There may be good reasons. Sure, there are good reasons. But I don't think we have a clear set of decisions that are made for us. We get to choose. And our way is we rely on the Holy Spirit to get us to the good answer, and we rely on the involvement of the congregation. And we are going to be driven by Bible principles. But there is no thou shalt feed all the widows. Not directly. And so this now enters my mind, right? So here, let me just show you the question I was at. This is a good chart. And so we have embedded with us a lot of traditions, practices, biblically driven, no doubt. Biblically authorized, no. There is no requirement for a stage. There's no requirement for a building. And we don't disassociate those things from church, do we? They are part of what we think. Are they right? No. Are they wrong? No. They just are. Okay? And so there's a lot of things that fall in that they just are that we don't think they actually are just local decisions. But our traditions enter into our mindset. Just like it did in the first century church, backed by 2,000 years of Jewish practice. It's driven by tradition. The church's model is not the church. The church's model is almost certainly the synagogue, right? That's what they all came from. That's what they knew. And so it's driven by Jewish tradition, but it had to change over time. And so we need to check our beliefs and practices. And one of the reasons for this study is to let's go back and look at the practices and beliefs we have and where they come from. So are we living by faith or tradition? And so I'm not an anti-traditionalist. I'm not a pro one either. But they have purpose and they have value. And I know that, I think Jamie made this reference last week. If he did not, it struck me so hard. I do it too. You ever notice I remove things from my pocket when I teach? You ever notice that? Everything comes out of my pocket. It's sitting right here. And more times than not, I'll add the ring to the list. Okay? Is it I've twice walked off without my ring that I forced myself to quit doing that one. I've recovered it. I don't know why I do that. I cannot stand thoughts of things in my pockets. Okay? So is that, it's a tradition. I do it at home too. And when I get home, everything comes out and it goes in a place. And when I leave the house, I go to that place and pick up the things that are there. What's amazing is I don't actually check the things I pick up. Okay? I just grab the things that are there and go. Occasionally, I've moved my keys and I'll get out to... The keys are a quick solver, right? Second you get to the garage and, okay, keys are gone. The ring, I walked off and left. My wallet, I walked off and left, okay? Because it wasn't right where I thought it'd be. I don't think about it. It's a tradition that keeps me from having to think about it, okay? One day, I'll have some critical life-saving device, and then it'll be over, okay? I'll forget it, and there it goes. I'll let you know, or Pat will let you know, okay? If I ever do that. And so they're good. They are good. I put out stockings every year in December. I'm pretty sure it's useless. Okay? But there's stuff in it on December 25th morning. Weird. Right? And so I continue to put them out because, well, it just would be wrong if you didn't. And so but we do things, and those are good things. They give you home. They give you comfort. They give you lots of wonderful things. And so I'm not an anti-traditionalist. But I do think we need to think about them every now and then. Are they actually useful? There's nothing wrong with new traditions. So here's the question I got. It cost me whoever... Okay, I know who sent it to me. So I'm telling you, if you're watching, you cost me about half a night of sleep. Okay? Because it struck me as profound. And so the context of this question was the discussion with the choosing of the replacement apostle, the one that replaced Judas. And in it, if you remember the story, it's really short in Acts 1. They just come back from ascension. I mean, just. They walk back down to the city. They went into a room. What room, we don't know. The best guess is Mark's mother's. There's a good biblical reason to believe that, but we'll just leave it for that at the moment. They walk into this room, and Peter says, according to these two psalms, we should replace Judas. Now, the reference is abstract at the best, but they did. They all agreed. They then to set requirements for this 13th, or this replacement apostle, must have been there with them since the baptism of Jesus up to now, has been there all the time, so he's going to serve as a witness, an eyewitness, to everything Jesus said, did, whatever. Once again, where those requirements came from, they made them up, right? Best we tell, the congregation, which is about 120 people, so this is a big room, or it has an outdoor element, 120 people put forward two names. How they chose them, I don't know. But they did. They brought forward two names and they cast lots. Okay? And they one filled one, they took him, and they said, thanks for continuing with the other one. And we don't know what happened. Actually, that's the last we ever hear of either one of them. Be quite blunt about it from Scripture. And they cast lots. And so the question was, they cast lots in the Old Testament. Did the Holy Spirit coming the next day put an end to the need for the casting of lots? Because casting of lots is never recorded again in Scripture. And then I lost some sleep. So here's my answer to that question. So I'll give you the short answer is Scripture is not clear. All right? So this is what I understand. The casting of lots is an Old Testament practice and practiced by the Jewish people. We don't know what it means, right? And it's pure speculation. The idea of casting, right, implies throwing, and it's typically associated with something in modern times like dice, okay? Flipping a coin, but you can say it's a game of human chance. It's pure chance, and human cannot control the outcome. And the implication is that God will control the outcome to give you an answer, even though so it takes humans out of the calculation and puts God in the calculation. Right? So if it's like heads we do this, tails we do that, God, you decide, heads, we're going to do this, and then you send, that's God's answer. Okay? So we don't know. But it's not unique to the Jewish people. Okay? They cast lots to discover Achan, who was the one that stole the stuff and buried it in his tent. They cast lots for that. They cast lots to separate the land when they first arrived, crossed over into the Jordan. They cast lots other times. But when Jonah was on the ship and the waves are going up and the sailors are getting edgy and the sailors want to know who the naughty one is, the sailors cast lots to discover it was Jonah. All right, that's not Jewish people. Haman cast lots to determine the day that he would set the attack on the Jewish people in the book of Esther. So it's an ancient practice that the Jews also did. But here, I want you to look at two verses. And so if you're not familiar with them, well, maybe you're about to be. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. So in this section, this is a section that God is telling Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle, including the ark of the covenant, the candles, the blah, 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 and the priest's clothing. Okay? Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. In this several chapter building instructions, we have this bizarre verse inserted, right? Right, okay? And I assume Moses knows what it means because he didn't tell us. Verse 30. This is talking about Aaron, the high priest's garments. Also, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. And what exactly is the Urim and the Thummim? Okay? So Aaron's high priest garments got a breastpiece, and they're just describing all this. And in it, you're going to put the Urim and the Thummim. Inside it, so I don't have a breastpiece, but if I did, it'd be right there, and it'd be over his heart. Okay, and here's a reason. Thus, Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. That's it. Now explain it to me. All right. And so, we don't know. But this is what we do know. This is what we call inferencing, okay? Remember, everything by command, example, or necessary inference. This is my necessary inference, okay? It's physical. There's two of them. Small enough to fit there. And I assume that they are distinct in appearance and indistinct in tactile. You cannot, they'll touch them, you cannot tell one from the other, right? If your wife said, will you take out the trash? And you say, I got these two things, this Nerf ball and this golf ball. I'm going to put them into a bucket. If I draw off the Nerf ball, it's no. If I draw off the golf ball, it's yes. And you want the answer to go a certain way. When you reach in, you're going to tell the Nerf ball from the golf ball, right? So you're going to pick the right answer. Okay? Well, the implication here is when you reach in to touch Urim and Thummim, you cannot tell by feel what the two are. Okay? Orange golf ball, white golf ball. All right, so when you pull one out, that's your answer. But it requires a question to be asked before you start pulling out, right? Else you just have a golf ball in your hand and you don't know what to do with it because you don't have a set of clubs. All right? So in this case, a question has to be asked, right? If it's pull the orange one out, pull the white one out. Okay? And so that is all inferencing, right? But it's not, it's got some support. Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions. I don't think Aaron is Aaron. I think Aaron is the high priest and the high priest from that point on, which is represented by the name Aaron. So you're going to see him appear. If you look in 1 Samuel, this is a bizarre, this is where we have some translation issues. It depends on your translation, how it reads. 1 Samuel 14, sin has happened with King Saul. His son's involved. Someone has done something wrong. They don't know who. And it's possibly Jonathan, his son. And so he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand, me and my son Jonathan are going to stand here. And all the rest of Israel is going to stand there. And we're going to ask Urim and Thummim for the answer. Verse 40, then Saul said to the Israelites, you stand over there, and I, Jonathan, my son, will stand here. And they said, do what seems best. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. Who did the sending? These two or those whatever? And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot. But some translations say, if it's with my son, pull out Urim. And if it's with the rest of Israel, pull out Thummim. Okay, so I'm not sure what your translation is, but they are both there. But it's the only reference to it being used. So they asked a question, me or them? You. All right. And then it fell to Jonathan and Saul, and then they did it again. Is it me or Jonathan? And they pulled a second time, and it was Jonathan. And he said they were chosen by lot. They cast lot. They did it with Urim and Thummim. So that's a long, geeky presentation. But this is the important part, I think. Who was it that was... Moses is about to die. He's going to die, right? The high priest in his role will exist, in theory, eternally, but it didn't. And so when Moses talks to God, he gets answers. But when Moses goes... they got the high priest, and God said to him, so that you will always have a means to make decisions with the Urim and the Thummim. And so I think what it struck me when I read that was it seems similar to when Jesus at his last day said, I am sending you the Comforter, so you will not be alone, and the Comforter will teach you, right? Will help you. And so who's getting ready to leave? Well, Jesus is getting ready to leave. In the first case, with Moses is going to leave. And God has left them the means to make decisions. Now, we don't see it show up a lot. We will see it show up with Ezra. Well, interesting, about 1,000 years later, about the end of the Old Testament. About here we are. So I don't know what they did to choose the apostle, whether it was something like this. They probably didn't have Urim and Thummim, because they've been in possession of the high priest and they weren't the high priest. But there's this idea of reliance. And I am fascinated by that. And I do believe that we have the Holy Spirit. They are able to help us make decisions. And so we have to be confident in that. That the answers we get will be good. And the decisions we get to will be good. Put our faith in the Lord to get us the good decisions. And I believe we'll be sustained. It's a little side note. I put it up there. So Urim and Thummim are Hebrew words. And the first letter of Urim is the Hebrew... I'm going where I'm not good at. It's the Hebrew letter Aleph. Okay? And the first letter of the word Thummim is the Hebrew letter... I think it's pronounced Tau, T-A-T-A-U, something. And so, Aleph and Tau are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in this case, it'd be like, in English, I'm making up words, instead of Urim and Thummim, it'd be like apple and zebra. Okay? A and Z. And if it were Greek, it would be Alpha and Omega. And that strikes, right? So it's a symbol of A and B. And who claimed to be Alpha and Omega? Well, it's Jesus himself. And so it's always over our heart that A and Z, you know, Aleph and Tau, exist for the ability to make decisions. And I think there's a strong resemblance to that. So though that is really not my primary message in this whole study, I find it intriguing that it, I think, validates the our reliance on the Holy Spirit in making decisions, because we don't have clear guidance on every decision we make. We don't. Now, we're not going to, because I don't think any more scripture is being written. All right, so there's that. That was my side note. All right, leaders. So this is now where I'm getting ready to transition. I do believe that the responsibility of elders that I've laid out earlier, and I think Jamie repeated as well, I am pretty confident that they are scriptural and they are solid. Those fall to us, and what I mean by that is that we cannot abdicate them. Okay, we certainly can delegate and have people assist, but we cannot just ever say, no, we don't want to do that. The responsibility of elders are not unique to them. Everything that we have responsibility for, I think the congregation has responsibility for as well. We all are submissive to the head of the church. That's not unique to us. We are all being given gifts, abilities, talents that are meant to be used for the church to glorify God. That's not unique to us. We all have the Great Commission. That's not unique to us. We all have the Holy Spirit. That's not unique to us. But we do not all have the same role, 1 Corinthians 12. And this is a portion of it. You should probably know the verse. I have it written up here in yellow. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, there's that oneness, so as to form the one body, whether Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And it'll go on to say, you can't, if you're an ear, you can't tell the foot that you're useless. I have no need. You all have a role. We all have purpose. We all have function that makes the body live. Okay? And the body is us. We all have that function. And so I don't think teaching is unique to elders. I don't think that ministering and trying to go and comfort those in sick is unique to elders. I just don't think it is. It's to all of us. And as such, we have multiple people who do various leadership roles. And this is where we need to take a slight, let's look at the idea of leaders. So the two big words used in the New Testament, translated into English, are deacons and to some degree ministers, not really quite ever used as a role. The word means servant. And so we have this idea that leaders are not in charge and we're not the head, right? We're not even like a little head right here, you know, a subhead. We're not, though certainly we've all acted like it at one time or another. The idea that leaders are servants is an important point. Matthew 18, 1 through 5, you know the verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what they're really saying is, of the 12 of us, we recognize you as numero uno, but of the other 12 of us, we're kind of curious. Okay, because there's not any competition going on among us. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change to become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Strong, strong, strong language. Okay? Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. I bet they thought that was touching. I'm trying to imagine the 12's response to that. Probably a lot of sighing. Okay? And so this idea is that if you want to lead, you have to become low. And that's low in the eyes of human people. What would be perceived as a human lowly position, which God says, or Jesus says, is not. And so that's great. In John chapter 13, this is the washing of the feet. After this, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example. There's command and example, right? So do we do it? Nope. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you would be blessed if you do them. So this is, Jesus took on the role of a house slave or a house servant. And he said, I am teacher, which is a powerful rabbi. Right? I am that, and I'm Lord. I'm in charge. You call me that, and you know what? You're right. I am. But I am willing to take on this role. And if you're not, you cannot be. And that's what he said from the previous. If you will not, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And part of me says, that's just beautiful. But, right? Yeah, I call it the yeah, but response. That's true, yeah, but this is why it's not true. Or this is why it doesn't apply to me. Or this is why we don't do it. So that was beautiful. And so this idea, and one of the words that means servant is minister, though it doesn't have a clear role in the New Testament. We'll come back to that. They both mean servant. So much so that of all the major democratic Christian European governments that we have today, right? There's the first minister, prime. And then there's all these other ministries who exert power like you wouldn't believe, right? For some bizarre reason, the United States chose Secretary of Defense instead of Minister of Defense, but you can set the secretary thing aside and let's focus on minister. Because they are servants, right? Even the first one is a servant. And that is what their titles are. I am a civil servant who is rarely civil and sometimes serves. Okay? And I have sat in meetings with civil servants as they played off power against each other. Not for the good of the nation or anything else, for the good of themselves. I wish I could say that was unique to the government. That goes on in churches. It goes on in households, right? It goes on in every form of business. It goes on in every form of human endeavor. We carry this great title of servant, and we completely set it aside for power and glory and self-interest. That's humbling. That's scary. So we say, I know a lot of you believe that the world day is politically just out of control and that we never had, these are unprecedented times. No, they're not. So let me tell you about one of my favorite stories because it's so crass, I probably can only do it in an adult class. I hope this is not streamed for the elementary. So the idea is that in the founding of this nation, the country was really had some intellectual giants. At the top of the list, in my opinion, were Jefferson and Hamilton. Hamilton matched Jefferson's intellect, but he had energy and vigor that Jefferson did not have. Okay, Hamilton was brilliant. And they hated each other. I mean, hated each other. So much so that in the papers, a lot of these early U.S. leaders wrote articles, opinion paper, and they always took on assumed names. That Adams wrote of Hamilton in the public paper that his mother was a camp girl. Okay? Now, it was true, but it wasn't nice to say. But they were aggressive, right? I mean, that's just open out. That's open out in your face. They were civilized, but no. Jefferson's vice president would shoot and kill Hamilton, all right? The sitting vice president would actually gun down Hamilton, all right? So are we in unprecedented times? No. Yeah, it's norm. And they were all servants. They were all secretaries or ministers or something of that form. And so, I'm not saying that we are that way, but we all are. What do we do with our leaders? And I tell you, this chart took me the longest one to make of any chart I've ever made. It will look like it'd be simple, probably for you. So this is what, these are all words that I either associate with our brotherhood or with Scripture. Okay, they're all there. And there are others. Preacher, evangelist, committee chair, I left chair off. Deacon, prophet, deaconess, elder, teacher, servant in the middle, apostle, minister, pastor, overseer, bishop, abbot, reverend, brother, sister. They're all there. And the larger church has embedded them in different ways, and they all mean different things. And you know what? I picked a cloudy image for a reason. It is now clouded. I think there's a path, but the cloud blocks my vision to see it. Okay? I know there's a path to understanding leadership. It's just now so clouded over, it's going to take a lot of effort. You ever tried to move fog? All right. It's like moving water. Like you're in a pool, you try to move the water, and it all sweeps back in. You just can't sweep it out of your vision. And so all these words mean, and I'll tell you what makes it cloudy. The path is fogged by imprecise definition in Scripture. We'll just start right there. There is no Scripture that says, thou shalt have 5 good-looking elders, which we've got that accomplished, and so many deacons, and so many, you know, ministers, and they will all do these 6, 7, 5, 6, 4 things, and this is the way it is, and there will be clarity and goodness and love in the world. It's not there. It's just, we want it. It'd be nice. But it's not there. Okay, so Scripture is imprecise, and I believe Scripture is imprecise because it is meant to adapt to the world to reach the whole world. And everyone is in different places and different understandings, and if we can't make it fit, so. Centuries of traditions of the larger church. I think the Catholic priesthood is clearly embedded in the way we think, that we say we've rejected it, we have not. Okay? We still have priests that lead congregations. Okay. A lot of others will call them different things, pastors or whatever. That's still there. Okay, and that all that authority is tied up usually in that priest. And that's why I started this whole series on authority. Okay? Years of tradition in our own brotherhood. So I remember asking when I was a kid, why do we not use the term reverend? We think only God is reverend. We don't believe in titles. We call ours brother. Isn't that another title? That's why. Anyway. It's all here. You and I all have experiences and traditions and beliefs and understandings and expectations. And they're wrapped up, right? And they're wrapped up in everyone who fills those roles and every one of us here. And it clouds, it makes leadership cloudy. And then there's one we probably don't think about, but it's just as real. This one only comes up in times of trouble. Legal definitions. So this congregation, do you know it's a legal entity? Okay, no, it's a spiritual, that's beautiful, touching, but not completely true. It's a legal entity. It's a nonprofit. Called a 501c3 by the tax code. And in that, I wish John were here because I'm supposed to know this. Maybe Jamie or maybe Rondell can tell me. In the legal entity of the 501c, that is the Central Church of Christ, I think the elders are trustees. Is that right? We should know. Yes, thank you, Rondell. So we are trustees, the board of trustees. I didn't know that. Okay? Guess I should have known that. I think it has a legal meaning. Okay? And as a legal entity, we can hire employees. So now we have employees, right? And so, like I said, no one really cares about this until everyone comes unhappy. And then there's got to be like a change. When we hired Daniel this year. We acted as trustees and hired a minister, right? And so when things get broken up and get ugly and people are making demands, and this one never comes up until moments like that. But it exists, okay? So I don't like the mental idea of employees, though I know legally we have them. I think we should all have servants or ministers or deacons. Some may be paid, some may not. Matter of fact, majority or not. So anyway, over the next few weeks, I'll look at the scriptures that dictate and lay out these different roles, because they do exist, but they seem simple, but they have their challenges. So Robert's theme, I left Jamie's up there. I liked it. They changed the font. That just drove me crazy. So we all have roles. Do what you can. You're accountable to God for doing what you can. And we have our roles, and we're accountable to God for what we do too. So, good news. That's all there is. I know that's kind of dry, but I've already emotionally recovered. So, if you have anything you want to send me, it's up there at the beginning. I hope you have a great week. We will start talking about what Scripture calls out for all these different things. But you know, I'm going to be driven by the principle by, I think we should all understand, is if it's not clearly laid out, we got choices. So the congregation, we'll get to decide. That's just the way it works. All right, thanks a lot. See you all next week. I'll see you right now. So I hope to see you next week, too.